Let's pray and we'll just keep on going. Father, thank you once again that we can have some fellowship in the middle of the week. Think about your great works. Lord, we are thankful. We need to be more thankful. But you have been very good to us and you have committed yourself to us for the future. And in this we find confidence and hope. So we praise you for that. Lord, we ask for your mercy for Bill Carson, that he is quite ill, Lord, that you would intervene and restore him. Pray for strength with Debbie and Joy and these. Lord, we, on a bigger note, we just burdened by our nation and the darkness and the hardness and the arrogance. We pray that your gospel would penetrate in a greater way, Lord, though we're deserving of judgment. And you're a God of mercy. We pray especially that the apostate religions in our land that call evil good and good evil, that they would be brought to repentance, and that you'd enable us to be faithful to your Son and to your Word. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we've been going through the events of Christ's life, and we're in that last week, and we've been going day by day as the gospel writers actually, they give us a day, pretty much a day-by-day account. And we're still on Tuesday. We're reaching the end of Tuesday. And we looked at the seven woes last week, didn't we? Where Jesus pronounces seven woes upon Israel. And that was probably later in the day on Tuesday. And the one other event that we have, possibly two events actually on Tuesday, are the lament over Jerusalem, which is in Matthew 23. We're going to go there right now and pick it up there. Matthew 23. So, we're at the end of Matthew 23, verse 37. So the seventh woe was about Israel hypocritically adorning the monuments of the prophets. And they said, if we were living in the days of the prophets, we would not have killed the prophets. That was the seventh woe. And then when we get to verses 37 through 39 in Matthew, we have Jesus' lament over Israel. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus' lament here makes it clear that the preceding woes were not expressions filled with resentment and bitterness. Those woes are pretty brutal. They're very frank, and yet they're not filled with resentment and bitterness, and we see his grief over the hardness of their hearts in this lament over Jerusalem. And so those woes are a faithful judicial pronouncement. God's judgment is coming, and Jesus is warning them of that. And these are the last recorded public words to Israel in the records that we have. And excuse me, we're not sure if there were other public addresses to Israel after this point. We don't know, but it's the last one that we have on record. Now, it's difficult for us to appreciate the pathos of Jesus' lament and grief in this expression where he cries out, you know, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. We, with us not being Jewish, Jerusalem was the place that the Lord chose to dwell. And he chose to make his presence known in the temple at Jerusalem. And there was no other place on earth like Jerusalem. You know, you need to realize that there was no other place on earth like Jerusalem. Jerusalem was what? The city of the true God. The city of the living God. And, of course, the one altar from which God would accept sacrifice, and the one temple of His presence was the focal point of the city. And so there's no place. If you were a believing Jew, understanding in what God gave Israel, there's no place on earth at that time like Jerusalem with the altar and the temple. That was the only access to God. That altar, that priesthood, that presence, that mercy seat, that Passover practice every year and so forth. That was it. And it was a glorious, glorious thing, for the city, for them. And so, Jesus is lamenting, what had happened and how fallen Jerusalem was as far as truly worshiping God. So, in spite of all those advantages, she repeatedly became the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. So, Jesus knows they will kill the prophets and stone those sent to her one more time, climaxing in his own execution. So as he's exercising this lament here, he knows that he's going to be the ultimate prophet that is going to be put to death. Let me get rid of that. So we're at Jesus' lament after the seven woes in Matthew 23 at verse 37. Now, he says something else here. Jesus says he often desired. You notice that? How often I desired or I longed or I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. And so we see his heart being expressed in this. He wanted to gather Israel as a hen would protect her chicks under her wings, but Israel was unwilling to come to Jesus, their servant king. He is their servant king. He's the one individual that could save them. Psalm 91:4 reads, He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. So Jesus' illustration there is rooted into Old Testament promises. There's three of them listed there, even in Deuteronomy. So Jesus is as God who has no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. Ezekiel 18:33. Now that's not going to lead to a compromise of justice. Okay. And so yet we see that, you know, God can do both things at once. I don't know what else to say. It's kind of like the compatibilism about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Those truths are compatible. And we don't have to try to twist our way out of a genuine sorrow here expressed by the Lord Jesus Christ for these unrepentant sinners. And that's what we see on display here. The house could refer to, your house is left to you desolate. That could refer to Israel as a people. I think of that as covenant language, that the people of God are the house of God. Or it could refer to Jerusalem, or it could refer to the temple. Your house is left to you desolate. They are all very closely related. She will be left desolate, like a deserted place where there is no life. We use that illustration like it was a desolate terrain, or it was a desolate place. There's no life. Jerusalem became entirely desolate, literally, after the destruction in 70 AD, didn't it? It's entirely destroyed, and it was desolate even in that physical sense. So it seems highly likely that there is in Jesus' words a reference to Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 7. Listen to this. Yahweh speaking, I have forsaken my house. I have left my heritage. I have given my dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Isn't that overpowering? And we know, if you know your Old Testament well enough, regarding Ezekiel, you know when God's presence left the temple. The prophet has quite a vision of images of God's presence actually forsaking the temple and the city that he said he would dwell in. And after that, of course, the Babylonian captivity began. And I think Jesus has those historical events of the past in his mind as he sees the future of ethnic Israel at this point in history, that God, what God did back prior to the Babylonian captivity and removing his presence both from the temple and the city, God's going to do that again. However, God offered them the real presence in his Son. See, the real presence of God is in his Son. Jesus is the dwelling place of the presence of God, and so they have rejected God's presence by rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah is what they've done. So, but of course, the Lord after Pentecost is going to return, and the gospel is going to be preached, and those who come to Christ are going to enjoy the presence of God. But that's the only way, once the new covenant is put in place, the only way to be in the presence of God is through the mediator, Jesus Christ. There's no more high priest, there's no more temple, there's no more earthly high priest, there's no more earthly temple, there's no more earthly sacrifice, there's no more earthly altar. That's all been replaced with a much better covenant in the blood of Christ. So for Israel or an individual Israelite not to be desolate, they must come to the Messiah. They must come to Christ. And there they will find a heightened presence of God. So Jesus, of course, knows all of this. He understands all of this. And he's grieving in this lament for the unrepentance, the impenitence of Israel. The last thing he says strikes us. The last thing he says, "You will see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" They will see him no more until this expression comes out of Psalm 118, Psalm 118, verse 26. And it refers to the people welcoming the Messiah King in Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a ascent psalm, and that refers to them welcoming the King. Now, comparing what Jesus says here, and in Matthew 26:29 and Matthew 26:64, it makes it clear that Jesus is referring here to his second coming. There's been some discussion whether Jesus is referring to just post-resurrection. But I think when you compare all three of those passages, we won't take time to go through that. But I think the argument's pretty strong that Jesus is actually referring to his second coming. You will see me no more. You will see me no more here in the earth, in bodily form. You will see me no more until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," looking toward that second coming. Now, if that is true, then the door is still open that at that time many Jews will welcome him as their God-sent king. Okay? If Jesus' reference there really is to his second coming, I mean, it's a reference to something positive, correct? You're not going to see me. The next time you see me, or whenever you see me again, you're going to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So that's all that we have. And we know, of course, Paul holds out a hope like this. However you understand Romans 11:26, Paul has not written ethnic Jews off. Just, they'll never be saved. No, he doesn't do that. He still entertains some type of hope, not only for us grafted in Israelites, okay, but he holds, you can't get through Romans 11 without seeing there is a dimension there of he holds out a hope for ethnic Jews. And of course, the Lord said, he was the one who said to the Jew first and then to the Gentile with the, you know, proclamation of the gospel. So anyways, this statement that Jesus made kind of merges into eschatology sometimes as to what did he really mean by this? How's that going to be fulfilled? But I take it as some type of hope about the future regarding the ethnic Israelites who are hardened at this point. And of course, Paul explains that too. You know, there was a hardening of Israel in Romans 11 until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So, enough. I want to get on to actually other things, and I'm the one that is dragging this out. So, that's just a significant statement that Jesus puts at the end of this lament here this evening. So, we're almost at Tuesday evening here. Any thoughts or questions about the lament? All right, I'm going to move on. Now, the next thing you see there on page 175 is the offering gifts, observing gifts put into the treasury, and a lesson on giving. We're going to have to go to Mark for this, and we're going to go to Mark chapter 12. Mark with two K's. Mark 12 down at verse 41. in trying to do the events in chronological order, Matthew does not include this account of the poor widow and her giving her two mites. And Matthew has Jesus leaving the temple after his lament. However, Mark and Luke place the account of the widow who gave her all following Jesus' lament and prior to him leaving the temple on Tuesday evening. So it's not impossible that this also took place on Tuesday prior to Jesus and his disciples leaving the city and going to the Mount of Olives. So in Mark's account, Jesus has just mentioned the scribes. Notice in Mark's account how he put this together is right here he says, "Beware the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, and the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feast, who devour widows' houses, and for pretense and so forth." And what does Mark come with? The widow who gave her two mites. And I don't think that's an accident. I think Mark is drawing a strong contrast between the hypocritical religious leaders who aren't really worshiping God, and God is not commending them, to this widow who is in total obscurity. Nobody even pays attention to her. And she is the true Israelite. She's the true one who knows God. And so instead of, you know, these guys are devouring widows' houses. So I think there's a connection in how Mark and Luke put that together. So after saying such, when he said that, Jesus is watching them put a lot of gifts into the treasury. Let's read it. "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself." So Jesus sees this is a teaching moment. He's observing this, and here comes this widow. And somehow he knows she's poor and a widow, maybe by the way she was dressed or whatever, but he knows this. And he watches this widow, and how does he know she put in two mites? Probably because the way these treasury containers were set up, you probably could hear the coins. And she tosses in two little coins, and the people probably heard the coins, or he heard the coins, we don't know. But he observes that, and he says, you know, I'm going to make a lesson out of this. And he calls his disciples, you see. So he called his disciples to himself, and he did that pretty often, you know. This is a time for a lesson. And he says to them, "Assuredly, this is one of those, amen, I say to you. Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury." Then all those, not just one of them, he's been watching all these people put into the treasury. That is explicit in the text. The all is explicit in the text. That's what he said. "Put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." So, wow. So, these two small copper coins were called lepta. The smallest and the least valuable coins in circulation in Palestine. and they're worth one half of a quadrant, or 1/128 of a denarius, or about 6 minutes of an average daily wage. Okay, that's the note in the NET Bible. I think that's a good way they did it. We can understand kind of a day's wage, and so it's 1/128 of a day's wage, which they said is like 6 minutes of a day's wage. So this was like next to nothing in value. Now, interestingly, this is about the text. Mark's use of that Roman term, quadrans, shows us that Mark has a Roman readership in mind in his gospel. We talked about that way back, but there's a number of places where Mark is dropping translation, or this is what it means, in his gospel, which only a Roman would understand. And this is one of those places, so it's kind of interesting to see those about Mark's readership. So the widow put in more than all the others, I've already said that, who gave extravagant gifts. Now, why did she put in more? Well, because they gave out of their abundance, Jesus says. That is excess material wealth. You know, we might say sometimes that they won't even miss what they gave. And that's true for many. Anyways, oftentimes we don't even miss what we've given on whatever the situation is. And so they gave out of their abundance, and so they won't even miss what they gave. But she gave while being impoverished, and even sacrificed her livelihood in the process. And I'm quoting from Edwards here, "For Jesus, the value of a gift is not the amount given, but the cost to the giver." That's quite a challenging statement, isn't it? For Jesus, the value of a gift is not the amount given, but the cost to the giver. And Edwards, in his commentary on Mark, does a lot with the concept of discipleship. And there's a lot of emphasis on discipleship in Mark. And he kind of ties this to, like, this is the mark of a true disciple of Christ. They are willing to sacrifice themselves to follow him. And he makes that connection, which I had never thought of. And so I'm just thinking about that for the first time. But, you know, she did, you know, give up all and follow me. You know, Jesus makes those kind of statements. And it's like she's doing it. And in the sight of God, she's the one that's really doing it. So praise God for these examples. They're both convicting and encouraging, aren't they? I mean, a lot of times the Word of God is like that. It convicts us, and then at the same time, it encourages us to aspire by the example, right? The example, both convicting and encouraging. So it's just, the Word of God is just wonderful, and the things that the Lord's given us. So, you know, I had one other thought about this incident of the widow of the mite. And I think, I don't know if I can get this across. I think the principle also has bearing on how we culturally look at achievement and success. Someone who is highly gifted but uses his gifts sparingly may achieve much more than a less gifted individual who more fully spends himself and achieves less. But in God's sight, the one who achieved less has really achieved more. You know, and the thing that came to my mind, I didn't put it in the notes, but the piano concert and Sam Rotman. Now, obviously, some people are musically gifted, right? More than others. Okay, the more than others. Some people are more musically gifted, but yet, if they don't really use that, they can achieve quite a bit, much better than someone who is much less musically gifted, but really works at it. So, in God, we look at those people and we think, well, this guy, you know, has done great things. Well, this guy, you know, he hasn't, you know, played Beethoven for an hour and a half. But actually, in God's sight, the less gifted person that has used what he's been given is achieved more in God's sight. So I think that principle applies. Doesn't just apply to money. And the reason I think this is significant, because in our culture, we're almost not allowing, acknowledging the diversity of natural or even spiritual gifts. It's almost like that's a bad, nobody can be better than anybody else about anything. Right? Everybody has to be the same. You can't say, you know, you can't say one child excels in this area more than another. You can't say that kind of stuff. And that's crazy because we have different giftings, stronger or less. But in God's sight, when we get to the judgment day, some of these people, maybe all of them that have been less, are going to be the more, actually, in God's sight, because of what they did with what God gave them. So, I think that's true. And God has created us differently. He's gifted us differently. Providentially, we've had different, right? We've had different valuable things providentially. That's God's sovereignty. And in God's sight, the question is, what have we done with what we have? That's how He looks at the situation. Just like with this widow, He looks at it, what has she done with what she has? Well, she's done more than all those other rich people. So, anyway, you can think about that. But I think that that applies, and our culture seems to be set against that, you know. You know, there no. You know, we're going to end up in sports where nobody loses anymore, right? You know, nobody loses anymore, right? It's just crazy. All right. So, any other thoughts on this very challenging example? All right. So. We're going to, the next thing that happens now is we head to the Mount of Olives. Bottom of page 175 on the right, Jesus now leaves the temple and he heads for the Mount of Olives. And let's pick that up at the end of Matthew, the end of Matthew 23. Okay, Matthew 23. Okay, actually, we're at 24, verse 1. So Jesus' lament, the lesson about the widow. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, and then they have their two questions. I'm stop right there for a moment. We'll do just a few introductory things, and then we'll dive in. And we're going to explain everything about the Olivet Discourse here tonight.
Answer all the questions.
Yeah, all your questions will be asked. You'll get it here in 20 minutes. You know, when I say that, I'm always trying to lower in expectations. But just a few introductory comments before we dive into it. And actually, I have a little map. Okay. We like visuals. Let me make that a little bit larger. I hope I can do that without making it too large. So, the Mount of Olives. So here we are, the temple. Can you guys see that? Here's the temple. These are the exits. And so they leave the temple area. Maybe this gate. We don't know which gate they came through. And they're going to descend for a while. You can see the topographic lines there. They descend for a while into this little valley that goes through here, and then they climb back up on the other side to this area called the Mount of Olives. And I thought, yeah, this even says Jesus gives his Olivet discourse. They're pointed right there. And then here's the Garden of Gethsemane is over here. So it's not that far. I think maybe it's 3/4 of a mile. That's about all that distance is. I think there's a scale down here. You can see that scale there? 2/10 of a mile. So that's even a little less than 1/4 of a mile. So the distance is not that large at all. And had I really had my act together, I would have known what the elevation change on that little hike was, but I don't. You don't think there was a descent?
I'm saying that between the sides, if he's looking across the temple, he's almost level.
Oh, I see. He's almost level with the height of the temple. Yeah, because the temple's on the other side of the mountain, so to say. Yeah. So that's where they are, and that's where he's been staying, actually. They've been spending the night over here on the Mount of Olives during these last, at least the last 3 days. I think from Tuesday on, they're there, and okay. So that's the geographic place that they're at. And so now, when we come to this Olivet discourse, let me get to the right place here in my notes. Okay, they went out of the temple. And the disciples, well, let's talk about Mark for a second. Mark says, let's talk about Matthew. I'm sorry. They went out of the temple, and his disciples, plural, came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus then talks about its destruction. And Mark says this, Mark informs us that as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And then Jesus' response must have come as a surprise. And Jesus answered and said to him, this is Mark now, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So Jesus says that all those wonderful stones the disciples pointed out will be thrown down. Not one will remain on top of another. Now, I think a few minutes transpired between the time they went out of the temple and the disciple pointed out the wonderful stones, Mark, and when Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, and the disciples came to him privately saying, Matthew 24:3, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives," the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" So you can kind of get the setting there. I mean, maybe it took them, I don't know, 20 minutes. They leave the temple. They point out the buildings. And now they got like about 20 minutes to think about what Jesus said. They get up there on the Mount of Olives, and he sits down up there on the Mount of Olives, and then they come to him. The disciples came to him privately. Mark actually lists James and John and Peter and Andrew. He actually lists the four names in Mark. So that's the setting, and it's Jesus' shocking statement that prompted those questions. So at this point, the amount of discussion and variations of interpretation, even among believing Christians, on this discourse is massive. And in our survey study, I will not go into detail, but discuss some major structural matters that affect the understanding of that people have on this. Now, if you want my detailed explanation of this, I looked it up 14 years ago. How many of you were here 14 years ago? Okay, you guys weren't, right?
We came 12.
Okay. Well, 14 years ago when I preached through Luke, we did the Olivet Discourse, and there's six messages on the Olivet Discourse, and there's some handouts and notes, and if you really want to go through that, and I would encourage you to, not that you don't have plenty to do, but if you really want to go through this, and you want to actually catch me teaching eschatology, which I don't do very often, but if you want to catch me teaching eschatology, that's the series to go to get those. So, but what I will try to do here tonight and next week a little bit is first do some structural, intellectual kind of things. And we have to be careful because you can get totally lost in trying to answer all the questions and miss some of the real serious application that's in this discourse. I mean, even if we don't got all the events right, there's other things that are really serious. So I can't do both at once. So I'm going to do the intellectual stuff first a little bit. And that's fine. I'm not deprecating the importance of that. And then we'll do some more of the application after. So when interpreting the Olivet Discourse, it helps to have all three of the synoptic accounts in parallel, and I'm going to put that up on the screen for you, and I have a projection for that. So we're going to go to this this projection, which has Matthew on the left, Mark in the middle, and Luke on the right. And what I have in this document, I'm sorry I haven't printed it all out, I've lined them up to where I believe they're referring to the same thing. Their language is a little bit different. So we can try to understand an event by seeing all three accounts from the three authors. Now, the first thing I want us to think about is these two questions up front. So I'm going to zoom in. Let's try this. Let's do that. I think that will work. Okay. And I understand this, that there are only two questions. And so now when he sat at the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us when will these things be? That's question number one, and I put it in yellow. The second question is, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, I am proposing that that is one question. And one of the reasons I'm saying that's one question is because in Mark we have the two questions. They don't add that last phrase, Tell us when these things will be. Tell us when will these things be. You see, that's awkward English, and my mind is putting out the normal English. Tell us when will these things be. Second question, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Third, and Luke, teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Okay, two questions. Now, in Matthew's account, we have this additional green phrase. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, what I believe is happening here is the disciples have connected these two things together in their mind. Now, what are these things? Let's be clear on that. These things are the things that he told them about the destruction of the temple. Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Tell us when these things will be. Okay, so the question, we got to make sure we get the questions right. So the question is, when will this temple that they pointed to be destroyed? That's the question. Okay. Some of you are smiling and some of you aren't, but that's the question. We got to get the question right. So these things, they're asking about the temple they were just talking about and what Jesus just said. Now, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, they have put these two things together. In their mind, the sign of his coming and the end of the age are the same event. Okay, that's what I believe they're doing, and I won't spend. I'll defend that more maybe some other time. But follow me right now. They don't think there's a difference between when these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. So they are equating this destruction of the temple with his coming and the end of the age. So, Jesus knows the disciples have conflated the destruction of Jerusalem with the end of the age. That's what I think they are doing. These things, the destruction of Jerusalem, they are connecting that with the end of the age. But Jesus knows those are two separate events. Now, let's look at the green. Okay, so let's look at the answer to these questions. So tell us when these things will be. The answer to that question is down here in verse, that's the yellow question. Is down here in verse 34. Here's the answer. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. That's the answer to the first question. Okay? The answer to the second question. And the second question is, can I do this? Yeah, I can do that. The answer to the second question, and what will be the sign of your coming, is this. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Why? Because the place is going to be destroyed. Okay? So, that's the answer to the second. What will be the sign of your coming? And so, they all three answer it that way, but Luke answers it a bit differently. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let him who is on a housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. Luke, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. See, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign? Well, the sign will be when you see these things. Now, these are things that are observable. And Jesus says, you're going to be able to see these things. And when you see these things, it's time to get out of town. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know it's what? Desolation is near. He just said that. Your house is left to you desolate. That desolation is coming. Then you know that its desolation is near. What then? Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, Luke is talking about the same thing that Matthew and Mark are. Okay, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Okay. Let him who is on a housetop, you can see the comparison here. And let not those who are in the country enter her. Okay, so if you see the Roman armies approaching to Jerusalem, don't go into the city. Don't even go in there. Now that was completely, wouldn't make sense to a normal person, because the safest place in these events is inside a fortified city. And that's what people would do. They would go inside the fortified city and then they would try to fight off the enemy that way. But Jesus tells his followers, don't go into the city. And the reason he tells them not to go into the city is because it's going to be destroyed. So I get this vision in my mind, I'm not sure it's correct, is you've got the Christians running out of the city, leaving the city, and you've got the people in the surrounding villages who are being destroyed by the Romans running into the city. And I think historically that's what happened. A lot of people did try to take refuge in the city. And so... Okay, so that's the answer to those two questions. Now, let's go back to the top of this and look at this third thing. The green, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, Jesus seems to contradict himself. If you don't realize, he is trying to correct this idea that the end of the age and this coming are two separate things. Because he has told them, and what will be the sign of your coming? He's given them signs that they can observe of his coming. But once he does that in the discourse, he continues at verse 36, and he makes this statement. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as in the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. No signs. He just, boom, appears. And of that day, so Jesus has separated, they don't have it separated in their minds, tell us when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming. That's the destruction of Jerusalem. And what in the end of the age? So he begins to address this issue. And so the reason I do think these are separate is because from verse 36 on, there are no observable signs that tell you his coming is going to happen. All you know is that it's going to happen, but not when. And from verse 36 on, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but as the days of Noah, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, what? They were eating and drinking, marrying, given in marriage, that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one taken, the other left. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken, the other left. You see, they're all engaged in their ordinary. There's no time to flee here. There's no, you know, flee the city. Don't go in the city. There's nothing that you can do. Whereas that first coming he's talking about, there are things you can do. Don't go back in the city to get your possessions. Just leave. You see the difference. And so what some interpreters think, myself included, is, yeah, there were only two questions, but Jesus sees that they have conflated that the end of the age with the destruction of Jerusalem, and so he begins to address that. Now, that would be all nice and easy. Now, the reason this isn't so easy as maybe it sounds to you right now is because when you look at the things that are to take place before this, a lot of those things, at least to many Americans, sound like the second coming. And we're saying, no, that's the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. You see, when Jesus, finally he gets down here and he says, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And when you read all the things he's listed, the sun going dark and the moon going dark and the sign of the Son of Man, you hear this whole list of things that we naturally go and think, well, that's the final second coming. So the challenge for interpreters here, and I'll stop with this, the challenge for the interpreters is, for the interpretation I prefer, the challenge is I have to give you a reasonable explanation that all those things Jesus listed occurred by 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. And that verse 34 should be understood in its literal, typical sense. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And I will have to defend that we ought to take verse 34 literally, and we ought to take the verses above it figuratively. Now, other interpreters have the other task. If they want all of those things up above to be the second coming, then they're going to have to interpret verse 34 not to be literal. And that's one of the big tensions of grappling with the Olivet Discourse. And so, two questions. The disciples conflated that second part, the end of the age. Jesus knows that, and so Jesus, beginning in verse 34 down here, he does a contrast. See, but of that day and hour no one knows. And that is in all of those. But of that day and hour no one knows. Now, Mark says some interesting things. But of that day and hour no one knows. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. See, he's telling them when the time is on the other part. This generation won't pass away until it's done. So this is now the second coming. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. You know, it's amazing, it's sad that people say they know. And Jesus is telling us, you don't know. You do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country. And I left a few verses out there, but and what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Okay? And that's how he ends it. And he gives a whole bunch of parables and stuff that you don't know. There, I'm going to stop with that. And I could give you these handouts later. So, okay. Any comments or questions?
In terms of the questions the disciples ask,
yes.
While they are compressing or condensing what they think is all happening at once together, and Jesus knows they're not. When he says, no stone will be left upon another, which indicates some kind of, I know the prophetic term is apocalyptic event. But the disciples, have not even believed that Jesus could die yet. In other words,
right.
So Jesus has claimed that, you know, he's already told them in other passages, I've told you these things, yet, you know, you don't believe that the Son of Man must suffer. So they're expecting him to receive a kingdom.
Exactly.
And when they say, what will be the sign of your coming? To me, I read that in terms of the disciples being good Israelites that want King David on the throne.
You are correct.
Okay.
The things I wrote up here in more detail, it's not unusual that they did conflate these two because they, number one, they expected only one coming of the Messiah.
Yeah.
That he would come, and they believed Jesus was the Messiah. So they believe Jesus is the Messiah, they believe in only one coming, and boom, the kingdom's established. Obviously by now they've realized the current Jewish leadership is not going to establish the kingdom, and so they're expecting Jesus to judge or do whatever. So in their minds, there's only one coming, and that's why I think it's valid to say when they say the orange and the green, in their mind it's just one event.
Okay, so Jesus takes their him coming in, receiving and maybe, you know, setting the Jewish kingdom right, he turns it into Jerusalem's being destroyed and almost as not a sign of his coming, but a sign of the judgment of the old covenant coming down.
It is a judgment.
It kind of flips the question a bit, it seems.
Let's see. I'm not quite sure I understand.
So the disciples want to know the coming of the kingdom of the Messiah. And Jesus then tells them of the destruction of Israel. Not necessarily of his coming. Because he's already told them many times the kingdom is at hand.
Yes.
The Messiah has come. If these things be true,
right.
Then Messiah has visited you.
Right.
Kind of stuff.
Yeah, and now he's telling them, it's all going to be destroyed, and the Roman armies are going to surround the city.
Yes.
And so what are they thinking? I don't know.
It's kind of like a Daniel situation, right? We can look at Daniel I mean, I know some people can't, but I can look at Daniel and I can see what Daniel would have turned him white sheet, you know, white as a sheet and fell on his face for a day. Not as much of a problem, right? Because I'm looking back. And I think in 40 years, a generation was 40 years. Yeah. When Jerusalem's destroyed, they'll look back and they'll say, oh, it was clear.
Yeah, they'll understand it. Now, you mentioned, apocalyptic literature. And what Jesus says between this and, he begins, Jesus answered, take heed, let no one deceive you, for many will come and say that I am the Christ and so forth. And he gets into apocalyptic type literature, the sun being dark in there, the moon, and all of this kind of stuff. So, yeah, there's definitely the genre of some of these expressions is what's called apocalyptic literature. That was somewhat common in the intertestamental period. And the book of Revelation is like that. Daniel's like that. This Olivet Discourse is like that. So it's difficult to interpret. But oftentimes it's not taken literally. But however, some of these statements I don't think are apocalyptic when Jesus says every one of these stones is going to be thrown down and all that. There's not really apocalyptic expressions in what he's saying there. And obviously historically we know that's true. That was very literal. He meant exactly what he said there. And also, it's interesting where he talks about, many will come in my name saying I am the Christ and will deceive many and so forth. When you read Josephus about what the Jews were doing under this siege of the Romans, is there were guys that were saying Messiah is going to appear at any moment and destroy the Romans. That was their hope. And they began killing one another because anybody trapped in that city who said, we need to surrender, they considered a traitor. So there were two factions of Jews trapped in Jerusalem, and they began killing one another. And the one faction was saying, Messiah is coming, he's going to be here, he's going to deliver us. And it sounds exactly like what Jesus is saying. And now that's how I would interpret this, that this did all take place, and those kind of things were taking place. It's absolutely horrible. You read that account of Josephus of what happened, and everything that Jesus said literally took place.
An honest historian and historians that have compared it have identified it is one of the most atrocious, horrific things that's ever occurred.
Yeah.
Between an army and a city, and then what the people did in the city.
Yeah.
And when you look at the prophetic language of the Old Testament prophets, a lot of them were meant against those that would not believe. And you see Jesus's language as you're going to go through, it isn't necessarily for the Christians, but against those who are going to be there, and they're going to want to know, how do I know, like, what is this like? And Jesus is going to describe it. Woe to the person that's nursing.
Right.
You know, actual things happen bad to those that were nursing.
Right.
The sky is darkened. You know, they don't see a hope for tomorrow.
Yeah.
There is no hope for tomorrow.
Yeah. Yeah. And for interpreters that kind of take the route that I did, the most difficult part of what's between this generation won't pass away till all these things happen is the sign of the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven. That's before he says, that's one of those things that he says is going to happen. And so what is the sign of the Son of Man? If it's not the second coming on the clouds, then what is the sign of the Son of Man before 70 AD? So that's the most difficult part for interpretation I would take. That's the most difficult one to deal with. But the other interpretation, you have to deal with Jesus' statement, this generation will not pass away, and how they understood that. And so all I'm saying is we as Christians should not divide over this. But there's some introductory things. It's 8:15 about the Olivet Discourse. We'll spend at most one more Wednesday on it, or maybe another 30 minutes next week, and keep going. So okay. Anybody else? It's already. It's Thanksgiving. None of you are cooking, right? Are you cooking? Okay, we better stop. Okay, yeah, I asked all the rest of these. That was before you guys. None of us are cooking, so we can hang out, till at 9 or 10 o'clock.
Ask her who's cooking the turkey, though.
Oh, are you cooking the turkey? My job was carving the turkey. I got to carve the turkey. Yeah. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that we have turkeys and we have an abundance. And, Lord, we are challenged by the parable, Lord, of the widow that put in her the account of this dear lady, Lord. And I thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus making a teaching moment for his disciples and for us. Lord, cause us to love you and to be generous and cheerful in all of these things. We thank you, Lord, that you don't see as man sees. And we thank you that you've shown us how you see by your word and by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that Jesus knows the end from the beginning. And we thank you that in passages like Matthew 24, the words of our Lord tell us that there will be an end and that he will return and he will complete the building of this glorious kingdom in your presence and the completion of our salvation, Lord. We praise you for that. Help us stay a little more focused and keep those unseen things in view. And Lord, help us be ready and not be slack as these parables teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.